Many of you I know already, but some of you I may not. And so my name is Ryan Pickwick. New Hope Baptist Church is very dear to my heart and my family's heart, as our history goes way back, knowing Brandon really not long after I was converted to Christ and felt called into ministry. And so it's a privilege to be back. It's a privilege to be here. It's a privilege to bring God's Word to you this morning. And I hope that you plan to stay with us after service as we have lunch together and we get a chance to share more about our ministry, as my family and I are currently, our current residence is in Ankara, Turkey, where I'm one of the pastors of an international English language church as we learn Turkish and we look to lead others to know Him and to disciple those who have come to know Him into further maturity in Christ. I want to just start our time together this morning in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our time around God's Word. Let's pray. Father God, You have not left Yourself without a witness, without a testimony. Lord, You chose to reveal Yourself to us through creation around us, but more specifically through the revelation of Your Word, which You've given to us, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And it is there that we turn our attention this morning, knowing that it is the Word of God that we must base our lives upon. And so, Lord, I pray that You would be with us this morning, that You, Holy Spirit, would illumine the text of Scripture for us to understand. Lord, that You would exhort us to greater faithfulness to You, that You would convict us of sin in our lives, and that You would be glorified by our time together this morning. And we pray all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Germany, during the time of World War II, was engulfed in the darkness of tyranny. The very air reeked of fear as the shadows of oppression were casting a chilling pall over society. In fact, we read about that time that the moral fabric of society hung precariously in the balance, and the voices of dissent were stifled by the oppressive regime. And yet, in the midst of this chaos stood one man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man of unyielding faith and unwavering conviction. As the Nazi regime tightened its grip on Germany, Bonhoeffer faced a rather harrowing dilemma. The clash between the council of his peers, who were urging silence and safety, versus the call of conscience and the conviction burning within his soul to defy evil and to stand for righteousness. Like David in our passage this morning, Bonhoeffer grappled with the temptation to give into the voices urging flight, to seek refuge in silence and self-preservation. Yet in a world where the very notion of righteousness seemed to waver, Bonhoeffer chose a different path. Bonhoeffer chose to anchor his trust not in the fleeting assurances of safety or the hollow promises of compromise, but in the unshakable sovereignty of God. And so did David, as we will see this morning. And so I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. I will read for us the entirety, verses 1 through 7. This is God's Word. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Amen. Psalm 11 is known to us as a Psalm of David. And while we aren't certain the specific situation for this psalm, we do know that David was not unfamiliar with national turmoil or with times of physical threat or even spiritual threats to him, both from King Saul early in his life and then again from his own wicked son Absalom later in his life, who sought to overthrow his reign. David faced this very real threat almost 3,000 years ago. Murderers hiding in darkness, the foundations of law and order caving in, the foundations of human society were collapsing. David is in danger from the wicked and being advised to flee. So what would David do? Where would he turn? How would he respond? What counsel would he listen to? And what counsel would he give to others? Psalm 11 tells us, what can the righteous do? And so I have 3 points for us this morning. If you'd like to take notes, here they are. Number one, take refuge in God. Number two, take notice of temptations. And number three, take confidence in God's character and promises. Take refuge in God, take notice of temptations, and take confidence in God's character and His promises. My hope for us this morning is that as we look at David's response in this passage, we will be reminded to place our own trust in God as refuge. And we'll be encouraged all the more to endure difficult situations because of who God is and what God says. So number one, take refuge in God. This is what he says in the very first line of chapter 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. This is David's opening statement. Notice the word David uses to refer to God. It is in the Lord. Your Bible should have all caps there. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And all caps signifying to us that in Hebrew this is the term Yahweh for God. Not Elohim or many of the other names that are used for God in the Old Testament. This is the name God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush when he says to him, I am who I am. Make no mistake, David wants to point out this is whom he takes refuge in. It's in the Lord who is all sufficient. He is in need of nothing. He has no lack. He has no need. There are no gaps or holes in God. God is independent, transcendent, immutable, forever the same. He is not, I am who I once was. He is not, I am who I will be. No, He is the I am who I am. This is, for us, the doctrine known as the aseity of God. God is self-sufficient within Himself. He doesn't need us or the rest of creation for anything. Now listen, here's why this matters for David, and here's why this matters for us. Because David says, it's in that Lord that I take refuge, that I put my trust, that I take my confidence. That God, that self-sufficient God, is David's stronghold, David's fortress. David is anchoring himself to that God. While the world may shake, while the world may quiver, his trust is in Yahweh. He doesn't trust in God and family. He doesn't trust in God and his friends. He doesn't trust in God and money. He doesn't trust in God and the government. Listen, brothers and sisters, it is in a time of difficulty, in a time of adversity, a time of total life upheaval that we find out where our hope and trust truly lie. When the rug is pulled out from under you, it reveals where you take your refuge. As a church, when New Hope Baptist Church faces adversity, it's going to reveal where her members take refuge. It will reveal where the church's elders are. It will reveal where the church's members are. It will be in the face of adversity when the wheels come off, when the rug is pulled out, where will we run? In whom or in what have you taken refuge? Because our trust must be in God and in God alone, because it's only in Him that we can put our confidence. Your family will fail you, your friends will fail you, your money will fail you, and you guessed it, your government will fail you. There is only one who will not fail us, and that is the Lord God Almighty. I want this morning for David's trust to be your trust. For you to take refuge in God who towers over all, who ordains all that comes to pass. It's that God that we can take refuge in as well. So, take refuge in God first. And second, take notice of temptations. Notice the second half of verse 1. How can you say to my soul? Notice here, who is speaking changes. David's quoting, in fact, here, the people around him, his advisors, his counselors, because you see there were others around David who had not put their trust in Yahweh. And these advisors, they're speaking from the flesh, they're speaking from man's perspective. And David records what they say to him. They say, "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string. They are shooting into the dark." Or from the dark, excuse me, in the dark, at the upright in heart. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" They say, "Flee, run, take flight, get away." You know, we were walking just last week with my kids on a nature trail, and I'm persistently trying to get them to walk quietly, not be so loud, so maybe we might could see some nature. And the entire time, the only thing that's happening is all the birds are flying away. Because it doesn't take much to scare off a bird. The slightest sound, the slightest movement, and they fly away quickly and quietly. And they say, David's like this bird. He's surrounded by crisis all around. And they're saying to him, "Take flight, run away." Now why? Why would David flee? Does he have a reason or cause? Why do they say to escape? We see in verse 2, they tell him, "Look, behold, the wicked are bending the bow. They've notched their arrows on the string. And they are in the dark, scheming, planning to shoot at the upright in heart." There were times in David's life of fleeing from literal bows from King Saul and his army. But I want to point out to you, I think it's not just physical danger that he's facing here. More than just physical bows and arrows, I think David's also referring here to evils of the tongue, to slander and insults and dishonest accusations. This is common in the Old Testament, for evils of the tongue to be described by the use of weaponry. For example, it's in Psalm 64 that David writes, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares, secretly thinking, Who can see us? So whether these enemies lie in wait to assassinate him physically, or they lie in wait to assassinate his character, they are poised and ready. They are armed, aimed, and ready to attack. And verse 2 says that they're doing so from the dark. Notice just the treachery of the enemy. They don't shoot from out in broad daylight. The battle's not out in the open where David can prepare. Instead, the wicked, they attack under the cover of darkness. But is this not how our enemy attacks even still today? And is this not how Satan even attacked in the life of Jesus in the New Testament? Did Satan not stir up the chief priests and the scribes to plot together, to conspire to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him? For us today, it's one thing for us to address when someone attacks us to our face. But it's something very different when the wicked attack us from the dark. When a person's speaking about you behind your back, creating suspicions about you, slandering you, and telling lies about you. It's almost impossible to deal with what is happening. And the results can be terribly destructive, as I'm sure you already know. And this is what David's advisors are bringing to his attention. You see, his advisors, they see the problem. The problem is, they give the wrong counsel. Take notice, though, of the temptation for David here. Feel the allure, the enticement for David in this. Look for an easy place. Take the easy way out. How many times have you heard that in your life? In the midst of such an assault, wouldn't it be easy to flee? Wouldn't it be easy not to trust God, not to place His confidence in the Lord as His refuge? And yet, what about us? I mean, honestly, how many times when someone constantly is insulting you or slandering you, what do you do when others are just intent on aiming bitter words against you like arrows? How will we respond when the enemy takes every word, it seems, and twists it, and others wait for you to misstep and to cause you harm? It's in those moments that some would advise you, Christian, to take the easy way out, to look for the easy way out, to fly and flee away like a bird. To not take the hard road of the upright and to respond in a Christ-like manner. This is why we must take note of the temptation. For this is how Satan works. The Bible describes Satan often as the deceiver. The father of lies, scheming against God's children. He operates under the cover of night, in the background, where we often least expect. And when we face attacks from others who insult our character or falsely accuse us, brother, sister, you're going to be tempted to doubt God, to distrust His character and His promises. You're going to be tempted to take refuge elsewhere instead of in the Lord. I also want to point out from verse 2 that sin flourishes in the dark. Sin loves the shadows. And that's why New Hope, as a church, believes in the significance of church membership. Where there's a loving and accountable covenant relationship among the members of the church. But I would argue even further that there needs to be a certain degree of depth to that relationship. A certain degree of depth to that commitment that you share with others here in the church. You know, our whole society today is geared toward the consumer. But it isn't to be that way in the church. This church is not here for you to come and just be a consumer. To take what you want and then to leave out the back door. Whether it's showing up a few minutes early on Sunday morning or deciding whether or not to talk to that particularly awkward person, You need to think about what this church would be like if everyone treated the church the way you do. And then you need to build into it. And what that looks like practically is at least a few other members in this church need to know your life inside and out. And you need to return the favor. You need to be known and you need to know others. What is your testimony? What are your ambitions? What are you afraid of? Where is God using you? And what are the sins in your life that you are struggling with? That level of transparency in your relationships is critical. It is vital to the building up of the church community that's envisioned in Scripture. Because churches are built out of a commitment that is deep. Sin flourishes in the dark, and the truth is, the enemy would love nothing more than to bring division and the harboring of bitterness among the relationships in this church. Because sin, it loves and flourishes in the dark. Now we look at verse 3, the last part of the advice from David's counselors. And really it's the form of a question to him. They say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations here are a metaphor. They're a word picture, an analogy for us, for the social order of the day. The foundation is what holds up a home and a family within it. The foundation is what provides stability and security, an establishment of law and order, upholding what is right. In other words, those who do what is wrong will face the consequences for their wrongdoing if the foundation is steady. But they say to David, if even the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When right fails and evil prevails, what can we do? Perhaps this is a more timely passage for our times than you first realized. For it seems culture is imploding before our very eyes. The God-ordained institution of the family is continually deteriorating. Sexual revolution has come to us like a plague. Pornography, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism are all being celebrated. But it doesn't stop there. The taking of human life by murder is pandemic. Abortions are killing babies in their mother's womb. There seems to be injustice on every side of every issue. The wicked are often acquitted, and the righteous are often judged. Recently, I was walking with my kids again, but this time in Istanbul, and we were on a very busy street, and we paused outside the Bar Association for lawyers in Istanbul, because one of my kids pointed out to me, who is that lady who's blindfolded and holding that scale? And I had to proceed and to explain who Lady Justice is. And it caused me to think that sadly so often Lady Justice is no longer blindfolded. But instead she so often now sees and acts with partiality instead. And the reality is that the very foundations of society, both here in America, and I would say to you in the country where I reside as well, are constantly being destroyed right underneath our feet. And what will we do when laws are not upheld and evil is left unchecked? What will we do when the Bible is continually undermined and its truths are just absolutely disregarded? Will we choose to be shaken by our circumstances and situations and the enemies around us? Or will we choose to instead look elsewhere and to take our confidence elsewhere? If even the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David looks to answer that question for us in the rest of Psalm 11. For both his advisors and for us. And so, point number 3. Take confidence in God's character and God's promises. This is David's own testimony in his own life, and it is very much true and needed for us today. We see this in verse 4 through 7. Instead of looking around at his situation and his circumstances, David instead chooses to look where? He chooses to look upward, to take his confidence in the Lord. This is verses 4 through 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall see, shall behold his face. What reasons does David find to take refuge in his confidence in the Lord? Why can you take confidence in God this morning? Because of his character and his promises, because of who God is, and because of what God promises and says. And so we see in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord, his throne is in heaven. Notice again the name David continually uses for God. 5 times in 7 verses. They couldn't underline in Hebrew. So you know what they did instead for emphasis? They repeated. And so 5 times in 7 verses. David tells you where his refuge is. It's in this covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God that David places his trust and confidence. And he says, don't look down at your situation. Don't look around you at society that is unraveling before our eyes. Instead, look up. Behold your God who is in his holy temple. David doesn't have in mind here the Jerusalem temple, because the Jerusalem temple was just a shadow of the temple in heaven. David tells us the Lord is on his throne in heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John was caught up in heaven. And what was the first thing the Apostle John noticed in Revelation 4? What captured John's attention was that there was a throne, and there was one seated on that throne. And it was he who was on that throne that all of heaven and all of earth were rejoicing in. You see, on a throne, a king rules. On a throne, a king reigns. On a throne, a king rules over all. So the throne is this beautiful picture for us this morning of a God and his power and rule and authority and sovereignty. Regardless of the turbulence of your life or the turbulence of the current times around us, God is still on his throne. And brothers and sisters, there is no panic before the throne. Our God is absolutely sovereign. What others meant for evil, God means for good. God is working all things out according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 tells us. God has no plan B. He's never deviated from plan A. Now just think about that for a second. As we've been traveling, quite frankly, our plans just continue to change. One thing you learn when you move overseas is you just have to be flexible. My plans often change, but God has never changed his plan. He knows what he is doing. And that's what we see all throughout the Psalter. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Psalm 33:10-11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. That's right. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. the plans of his heart to all generations. So in the midst of the chaos and difficulty, why can you and I and David take our confidence and refuge in the Lord? Because at this very moment, brothers and sisters, he is in his holy temple, sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. There is no fear about earthly foundations when the heavenly foundations are sure. There is no fear about earthly foundations when the heavenly foundations are sure. Now, as king, part of ruling and reigning over all means that he is seeing and watching over everyone. And we see this the latter half of verse 4 and verse 5, that from his throne his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. From his heavenly throne, he is at this very moment watching and examining everyone. Let that sobering reality sink in this morning. Make no mistake, God is not passive. He is watching, he is examining, he is taking note. He sees all, even in the darkness, even as far as Jonah thought he might could run. God sees all, and he can see even into the heart of the wicked and see the evil plans that they conspire. And the language here of eyelids is kind of interesting, but it's meant to paint the picture for us that God is squinting, he's concentrating his focus on specific people. The idea for us is that nothing is escaping his notice. Nothing is going unnoticed before God. And here's why that matters. First, if you're here this morning and you are walking in secret sin, please know that that is not escaping God's notice. Whether that be little white lies here and there, whether that might be a lustful look while no one else is watching, whether that be the harboring of bitterness, your sin is not really in secret. God sees and God knows. But second, perhaps more encouraging, if you've been wronged, if you've been attacked or offended, and you wonder if anyone sees, does anyone notice, is this injustice, is this wrongdoing ever going to be made right? Be assured. God has taken notice. God sees. God knows. And that is why he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Because God examines everyone, both the righteous and the wicked. We see that in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and all the ones who love violence. The imagery here of testing is what I'm sure you're familiar with. It's that of a metal worker purifying gold and silver by putting that metal into a furnace that is so insanely hot that it separates the metal from the impurities as they rise to the top. You see, there's a separation between that which is impure and that which is pure. Now, he does this first inside of those of us who are Christians. And you may be thinking right now, whew, I know what that heat feels like. Because you may be in a period of testing even right now. And if that's you this morning, then I want you to be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Because the testing of the righteous is purposeful. That's why I had Sonny read for us from 1 Peter 1 this morning. I'll read it for you again. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Because it has a purpose. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So rejoice is what Peter says. For our sovereign God loves us and desires to refine our faith through afflictions. This test is an opportunity for you to grow in your faith, to grow in your confidence in God and your obedience to Him. But keep in mind the temptation for David and the temptation for us in the midst of a test is to flee. The temptation is to flee and to find your refuge in something else, whether that be an idol or a substitute for God, whatever it may be that you may seek to escape to, other than taking refuge in the Lord. The temptation will be real in that moment, in that season of testing. But David also takes confidence in the Lord, even though he's being tested, but he also takes comfort knowing that while his enemies rage against him, he knows that God not only purifies the righteous, but he also tests and sees the distinction between the wheat and the tares. God will indeed judge the wicked. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is a very long way from God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The final outcome of the wicked is both sobering and frightening for us this morning. Though David can't see his enemies lurking in the dark, God sees them and he is not indifferent to them. He hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And chances are, these verses aren't highlighted in your Bible or underlined in your Bible, but we can't skip over verses like this because our God's a holy God, a God who is in his moral being repulsed by evil. These verses are meant to point us backward in our Bibles. The language of burning coals and sulfur is the exact same language and picture we see of God's judgment and destruction on where? Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. And these verses are also meant to point us not just backward, but also forward, so that we see God's future judgment coming at the end of the age. Because Revelation 14 depicts the cup of his anger, and he who does not repent will be tormented with fire and sulfur. And then again in Revelation 21, depicting that their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Same language. Now, if you will, just turn over just a few pages with me to Psalm 7 for just a second, to just be reminded that this is our God. Revelation 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. It's not just at the end of the age that he feels indignation towards sin. He feels it every day. And then continuing in verses 12 and 13. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Today, in so many places, God is in the place of angry sinners, in the hands of angry sinners. But this is, we see here, sinners in the hands of an angry God. The God has made his arrows fiery shafts. And I believe it was Spurgeon that said, God never misses his target. Ever. So now listen, in these verses, we are meant to feel God's divine displeasure towards sin and the wicked. And we can't soften this. If we do anything to soften or weaken God's justice, we undermine his mercy. So we're meant to feel this in these verses, that the Lord is moved to a holy hatred of those who act violently and injure the innocent and threaten social instability. No one will escape God's righteous judgment. And brothers and sisters, this is why you have in your service a time where you pray for the lost and for missions, for the gospel to go forward. This is why we must share the gospel, because this is the judgment that awaits those who do not know Him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you do not know Him. Friend, please hear me. This is what awaits you if you do not turn from your sin and trust in Him. What the Bible tells us is that God is the Creator, and that He created you and He created me. And because of that, you owe your entire allegiance to Him. And yet, because of your sinful heart, you have turned away from God and turned toward your own sin. And it is for that very reason that God sent His one and only Son to be born of the Virgin Mary, to live a perfect, sinless life, the life that you and I should have lived, to then go to a cross, to die in your place for your sins, bearing the wrath of God that was due for you. And it's why, throughout the ages, those who believe this gospel message recognize that you must, everyone, everywhere, is compelled by God, you must turn away from your sin and put your trust in Christ, so that you may be declared righteous because of the work of Christ on your behalf. And the beautiful reality for you is that if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, or if you already have done so, you get this final promise that we see at the end of verse 7. David not only looks upward, he also looks forward to the future with anticipation. This is verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. This is the basis for God's judgment in verse 6, that He, the Lord, is righteous. It's meant to comfort and strengthen God's people as they know God will one day set all things right. God will judge every sin in the history of the world. No sin will ever be swept under the carpet. It will either be punished in hell or pardoned by the work of Christ. But every sin will be dealt with in full by a righteous God. And the upright shall behold His face. Now there's a now and then fulfillment here. That right now, even in this moment, we are beginning and continuing to behold the face of God with the eyes of faith all the more clearly. As we find ourselves in the midst of difficulties and upheaval around us in society, because adversity and trials and suffering, they cause us to look up to God all the more as we see the sovereignty and grace of God in these days. But there's also ultimately the then, the future aspect, that one day, many of us, all of us that follow Christ, long to behold the face of God. It's known as the beatific vision, meaning the sight that makes happy. One commentator, though, writes that seeking God as our refuge in verse 1 may be sought from motives that are really all too self-regarding, really just for your own good. But to behold His face is a goal in which only love has an interest. Only those who truly, genuinely, and deeply love God have an interest at gazing in His face. William Dyke was a British man who at the age of 10 was blinded in an accident. Despite his disability, Dyke graduated from a university in England, and he produced a really strong academic record. He also, during that time, fell in love with a beautiful girl, the daughter of a British admiral, who, in spite of his disability and blindness, decided to marry him. Shortly before the wedding, Dyke came, Dyke's condition came to the attention of a surgeon, and he had eye surgery in the hope that the operation would restore his sight. If the surgery failed, they believed he would remain blind for the rest of his life. After the surgery was performed, William insisted on keeping the bandages on his face until his wedding day. If the surgery was successful, he wanted the first person he saw to be his new bride. Well, the wedding day arrived, and many guests assembled together to witness the exchange of vows, and Dyke's father and the doctor who performed the surgery stood next to the groom, whose eyes were still covered with bandages. And as soon as the bride arrived at the altar, the surgeon took a pair of scissors out of his pocket and cut the bandages from Dyke's eyes. Tension is filling the room. The congregation of witnesses held their breath as they waited to find out if William Dyke could see the woman standing before him. And as he stood face to face with his bride, Dyke's word echoed throughout the church. "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." What a moment of joy to see his bride. And yet it was really the proper fulfillment of everything that had gone before. Dyke had already held her hand. He had already heard her voice. He had already gotten to know her heart and prized her love, all without even seeing her face. He loved her before he saw her fully. Peter writes again in that first chapter of 1 Peter, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though you do not yet see him, do you love him? Though you don't yet see him, do you believe in him? Are you today rejoicing in him with inexpressible and glorious joy?" As we move to close, brothers and sisters, this hope and anticipation, it enabled David to endure. And it can enable us to endure as well. As we look forward to that day in Revelation 22, where John writes, Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Now make no mistake, his face will result in terror for those who have rejected him, and they will try unsuccessfully to hide from him. And so if you're not in Christ again, I plead with you to turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. But for believers, for those who are in Christ, we will soon see his face. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your word. A word that is sharp as a two-edged sword, living and active. Lord, I pray that your word would do the work this morning, that it would not return void as you promised in Isaiah, but that you would accomplish your purpose in us. And Lord, we do indeed praise you as we long for that day when we get to behold your face. Father, we also ask that you would bless our fellowship afterwards. God, thank you for all those who have brought food. Lord, we pray you would bless the food to our bodies and that you would bless our sweet fellowship together as we rejoice in the work of your Son and the furthering of the gospel in Mariana and around the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.